2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up in verse 5 this morning. Peter writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge," verse 6, "to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." In the Peanuts comic strip, Charlie Brown and Lucy were having a discussion. And Lucy was pontificating about life, and she said that life was like a deck chair. And she said some place their chair where they can see where they are going. Others place their chair where they can see where they have been, and some place it so that they can see where they are at the present. And Charlie Brown responded by saying, "I can't even get mine unfolded." Now, Peter here gives us some insight. You see, one of the saddest things I think in life is to see people who have no vision. The Bible says without a vision, people perish. To see people whose lives are barren, unfruitful. And Peter gives us some insight how we can avoid these things in the verses that we just read. Now, we have made note here as we've been studying the last few weeks in verses 1 through 4 that Peter takes some time there to emphasize for us what God has done for us. That He sent His Son that He might redeem us. That He has given us through His divine power all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. In other words, He's given us all that we need to enjoy life to the max and to walk in godliness, and it's discovered in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It comes through our understanding of who He is and what He has done and who we are in Him and learning to appropriate all that into our lives. He also tells us that He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we noted in our study last week that all of those Old Testament promises follow a formula there in the Old Testament found in Deuteronomy chapter 11. The formula basically is this. The Lord says, "If you do this, then I will do that." And that was the formula of the Old Testament promises. But the problem was, is we had a hard time with the ifs. But here's the good news. Jesus came on the scene and He fulfilled all of the ifs. And therefore, all of the thens apply to Him. Now, how does that relate to us? Well, we find ourselves today placed in Jesus Christ. And so Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. They're yes and amen. It's not an if-then scenario with Jesus. He fulfilled the ifs. Therefore, He gets the thens, and we find ourselves placed in Christ. Therefore, the promises are available to us. So that's what God has done for us, Peter is saying. And all we need to do is to believe it, to walk in it, and enjoy it. As we move into verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, because of all that, in light of what I've just said, in light of what God has done, because of this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. Peter is not suggesting, okay, now look what God has done for you. Now you do the rest. A lot of Christians kind of approach their walks with the Lord in that way. God has saved me, but now I've got to change me. I've got to improve me. I've got to do the rest. That's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is saying his point is because you have been given so much, because there's so much at your disposal, use the resources that you have been given. Use the resources that are available to you and grow. move forward in your walk with the Lord. So he says, giving all diligence, which means to take it seriously. To take your walk with the Lord seriously. To put forth the effort. Make it a priority. It literally describes an eagerness to do one's best. Now why? Because when I realize everything that God has done for me, when I realize how much that God has blessed me, my response is, Lord, this is what I want to do for you. I want you to have my best. I want to give you my best. And it's not a have to. It's not, oh, bummer, you know, I got to do this. But it's a get to. It's motivated by love based upon what Jesus has already done for me. So he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, this word add is very interesting. It's really the key in this whole section that we're looking at this morning, because this word, it was used in that day for the fitting of choruses that were a part of the Greek plays. The word literally means to lavishly supply, meaning don't hold anything back. You see, when a play was being put together, there was always a financial backer. There was always someone who funded the production. And a budget would be set so musicians and actors and singers could be hired based upon that budget. Now, a generous backer would say, now, here's what I'm going to give you. So take this and lavishly supply whatever is necessary for the production. Well, here's the thing. Our Lord is the supplier. Our Lord is the backer. He has an unlimited bank account. We've already been told that He's given us through His divine power all that we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. It's already been given to us. It's available to us. Plus, exceedingly great and precious promises and abounding grace. So the Lord says, now take these resources that I've given to you and lavishly supply your faith. This is what makes Christianity an adventure. God has given us all that we need, and He simply says, use it. Think of it in this way. You ladies here, it's your wedding. You're planning your wedding and you're getting married, and your dad, he's going to pay for the reception. He's going to pay for your dress. He's going to pay for your honeymoon. And so your dad, who is a billionaire, says to you, honey, because I love you so much, do whatever you want for the reception and the honeymoon. It's on me, and hold back no expense. Well, guess what? You're not going to shop at Pick and Save, you know, for your reception. You're not going to be worrying about nickel and diming the thing because you realize it's not even going to put a dent in your dad's bank account. It's forget Pick and Save and Target. It's Nordstrom's. Here I come. That's where I'm going. And you're not going to spend your honeymoon at the Oceanside Motel 6. You know, you're going to go to Hawaii, to Maui, and you're going to go and stay at that place I've heard about. That's like $10,000 a night, the honeymoon suite. That's where you're going to go. And it's not as you're preparing and planning all that. It's not a bummer. It's like, oh man, I've got this reception to plan. It's like, I got to do all this stuff. And it's like unlimited resources. It's like, man, it's fun. It's a get to. And then when people come to the wedding and they see you there in the dress and it looks gorgeous and they see the reception and all the nice stuff and the fine china, and they hear about your honeymoon that you're going to Maui to stay in this place, they respond by saying, your dad is incredible. He's amazing. I wish I had a dad like that. And so too, with we as believers. When the world around us sees a Christian whose life is full of depth in his character because he's lavishly supplying his faith, he's going for it, using the resources that God has given to him or given to her, and they see the joy that that person has in their life in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, they say, I wish I had a life like that. So that's what Peter is talking about here. He's saying, take what God has made available in Christ and lavishly supply your faith. Don't hold back a thing. Let me give you another illustration. Take a farmer. And you take this farm, and God has pulled this guy out, and he's going to make him a farmer, and he gives him a farm, and he gives him the tractor, and he gives him the plow, and he gives him everything needed for tilling and preparing the ground. He gives him the seed, he gives him the fertilizer, and he says, now work the field and use what I have given to produce a crop. That's our part. God gives us all the resources, and he says, use them. Now, here's the thing, though. The increase is still up to the Lord because he has to provide the rain and the sunshine in order for the crop to grow. Now, is the farmer, is he all bummed and it's like, oh, I got to till this field? No, he's looking at the crop. He's thinking about what's going to come from the work that he is doing. He has his eye and his mind there upon the harvest and upon the fruit. That's Peter's point. Because of the power that is in you, I urge you, he says, add to your faith. Lavishly supply or clothe your faith in these things. Now again, he's not speaking here about creating new things for your faith, but clothing your faith in what God has given and made available already, and don't hold anything back. Really, what Peter is talking about here is a commentary on what Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 3 when he said to put off the old man and to put on the new. To put on Christ. Clothe yourself in these things. The things that he mentions are really a picture for us of Jesus. Now, as we look at these things, I want you to notice that they can be divided into three categories. First, we have what I would call the character of our faith. Then we have what I would call the inward dispositions. And then lastly, he speaks about our relationship to others. Let's notice first the character of our faith. The first thing that he says is to add to your faith virtue. Now, when we hear this word virtue, we often think of moral excellence. And that's kind of the idea that we have of the word virtue. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. In fact, really, what Peter mentions after this word virtue, knowledge and self-control, those are really virtues. But what this word virtue that he mentions here is a different word. It means literally energy. It speaks of a vigorous activity. So in essence, what Peter is saying here is add to your faith or make your faith an active, energetic faith. Make your faith a faith that is active. You've been given faith, he says, now use it. Put it to use. Put it into practice. You see, some people have a tendency to view faith as a very passive thing. They're going to sit back and just kind of wait upon the Lord. And too often, that type of mentality results in a lethargy and a complacency in their walk. There's not much happening because they're waiting for the ground to move. The Lord desires that our faith would be an active faith. That it would be one that would be on the go. That real waiting upon God is very active because it involves knocking and seeking and exploring opportunities and seeking direction. The person who just wants to sit back and kind of wait for God to do everything is like the guy who took his talent and he buried it in the ground. The Lord wants us to take the talent, to take the resources, to take the blessings and put them to use. And that's the point that Peter's making here. God is on your side, so don't be shy. Go for it. Using the real resources that he has provided, seizing the opportunities. Right now, today, we have a team over in Russia. And I heard just via email in between services that things are going well. God's been moving and working. And the team that was just over there from Leo Giovanetti's church had incredible response. 2,000 people coming out to their concerts. And God is moving and on the go. Well, 10 years ago or whenever it was, when I think it was Bill Bright calls Pastor Chuck and says, there's this open door into Russia and we want Calvary Chapel to get involved. Chuck's response was to draft a letter to all of the Calvary chapels and say, hey guys, there's a great open door here. I think we should go for this. I think we should get involved. And the result was that George Bryson gets sent over there and all these churches get started and this harvest is born and thousands, hundreds probably of thousands of people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's awesome to see what God is doing over there. But what if Chuck would have sat back and kind of pondered and waited and, yeah, I don't know if this is really a good idea. And God, I need you writing in the sky or this type of thing. Just think about the opportunity that would have been missed. Now, it is true that those who are more active are going to make more messes. It's true. But there's going to be more fruit. The Lord desires that our faith would be an active faith. But then Peter says this, add to your virtue that zeal, knowledge. The word knowledge refers to insight and understanding and enlightenment in the things of the Lord. And what Peter is suggesting is that our energy or our zeal in faith needs to be furnished with knowledge. It's an energy and an activity that is governed, controlled, and qualified by understanding and enlightenment. Now, Peter was one who knew about zeal without knowledge. He was a very impulsive man. He was a guy that at times would, you know, he'd stick his foot in his mouth and he would do things without really thinking about the consequences. I could give many illustrations, but I just want to give one. On the night, the disciples are there in a boat. They're trying to work their way across the Sea of Galilee. It's a storm. Waves are crashing. Jesus, who's been praying there up on the mountain, sees them struggling. He comes down off the hills and he starts to walk out on the water. The disciples see him. They think it's a ghost. They're freaking out. Jesus says, guys, don't be afraid. It's just me walking on the water. Peter says, Lord, here's the zeal. Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of this boat and come to you. That's zeal. I'm going to walk on water. Just tell me to come. And Jesus says, okay, Peter, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and he starts to walk there on the water in the midst of the storm. And I'm positive, not even really thinking about what he's doing. It's like, there's Jesus and I want to go to him. And he gets out and he starts walking and he gets, you know, I don't know, 5 feet or 10 feet or 2 feet. And then his faith falters because of lack of understanding. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sees the wind and the waves. It hits him. I'm walking on water. What am I doing here? And he begins to sink. Now, Peter learned from that experience that he needs to attach understanding and knowledge to his zeal. That if I am going to walk on water, I've got to keep my eyes on Jesus because he's the enabler. If any of you are going to walk on water, so to speak, this week, that's the key. You got to keep your eyes on Jesus. It's faith. I'm going to step out. I'm going to go. But Lord, my eyes and my focus are upon you. Remember how zealous you were when you were first saved? That you did certain things that maybe later on you realized wasn't the right thing or the smart thing to do or the best way to handle something. And so you look at it now and you see kind of hindsight and there's knowledge that's been attached to that experience and you realize that wasn't the best way to handle that. You see, knowledge comes from two things. Experience, some of which are mistakes. The failures that we go through. That a righteous man, even though he falls 7 times, he gets up. And so we realize, hey, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. I didn't handle that the right way. And he gets up and he starts to walk and he learns from that experience. And it also comes from a greater understanding of the Word of God. And the two make the growth process that we call the Christian life. So that knowledge and that zeal are coupled together. It's zeal with knowledge. And it's the perfect blending. That's the character of our faith. That perfect blending of zeal and knowledge or energy with discernment and understanding and enlightenment that's developed over time. Now let's consider the inward dispositions. He mentions them here, that of self-control and perseverance. First of all, self-control. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, we're told, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's the man without self-control. A city with no walls. But then he says this, Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Self-control means to hold the desires and the passions of the flesh under control. It's true that in Christ Jesus we have liberty. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful, he said, but all things are not expedient, meaning they don't edify. They don't build up. So self-control tells me that, hey, I want to be about the things that are going to build me up. You see, here's the thing. As long as we are in these bodies, even though we're born again, as long as we are living in these fleshly tents, we are going to struggle with the old nature. We're going to struggle with our flesh. And the devil will constantly seek to use the things of this world to appeal to that old nature, to appeal to our flesh. At every single turn, he's seeking to entice us because Satan wants you to live a life that's out of control. A life that is just being driven and moved by your passions and your lusts and your desires and by self. But God has placed His Spirit in us. God has given us a new nature. And He's placed His Spirit within us that we might live lives that are marked by self-control. Harry Emerson Fosdick said this, "No horse gets anywhere until he is harnessed. No steam or gas ever drives anything until it is confined. Niagara is never turned into the light and power until it is tunneled. And no life ever grows great until it is focused, dedicated, and disciplined." God's Spirit has been placed in us and He's seeking to produce in us self-control. It's listed there in Galatians 5 as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, that of self-control. And that self-control the Spirit is seeking to produce in us is going to result in and produce a life that is focused, dedicated, and disciplined that God might do great things through our lives. Now, how do we gain this self-control over our flesh? I think Paul gives us the answer in Colossians 3, verse 5. When he says this, "Mortify or put to death your members that are on the earth." What he's speaking of there is that daily dying to self, that daily bringing our lives under the submission of Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. It's coming to that place of realizing I need Him, I'm dependent upon Him, and it's submitting myself to His leadership and His direction and His power within my life. So Peter would say here, supply your faith with self-control. A self-control that is going to be born out of knowledge that comes from listening to the Spirit, that comes from learning from our experiences, and that comes from growing in our understanding of the Word of God. And then he mentions perseverance. And add to self-control, he says, perseverance. Now here's the thing. Most of us, I think, have come to understand that there are no shortcuts to spiritual growth. When I'm driving, I constantly like to find shortcuts. I'm one of those guys, when I'm on the freeway and there's traffic, I think, now I've quit doing this with my wife because it drives her crazy, but when I'm by myself, I think I can get around this. There's got to be a side street, there's got to be a frontage road that I can get past all of this traffic. And so I'll sit there and eye a car. It's like, okay, there's the red sports car, and all I need to know is when I get up back on the freeway that I'm going to be in front of this red sports car. And then I know my shortcut worked. It never works. I always end up on some rabbit trail and finding some dead end. But it just seems like it's so logical. Going south or I'm going north and this street has to work, but it doesn't. Well, we do the same thing spiritually. We want to find the shortcut, spiritually speaking. But there is no shortcuts. There's no fast food Christianity. Donald Gray Barnhouse was flying on an airplane. He was a great pastor and Bible teacher and wrote a bunch of commentaries. And on the airplane, there was a young seminary student who saw him, recognized him. Barnhouse was there reading his Bible, and the young seminary student came up to him and said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I just think that you're so wonderful. I love reading your commentaries and listening to your Bible studies. I wish I knew the Word of God the way that you do." Barnhouse looked at that young man and saw that magazine there in his hand. He says, "You know what? You could, if you would put down the magazine and pick up your Bible and start to read it." But see, that's the thing. We don't like to hear that a lot of times. It's like, no, I want the shortcut. I want the cliff notes. I want the condensed version. But there are no shortcuts. We do the same thing a lot of times. We admire somebody that's in the faith, somebody in the Lord, somebody whose life, maybe last week, all of us guys, we were touched by John Corson, and we look at him and we think, man, I wish I knew Jesus the way that he does. And we fail to realize that it takes time and it takes work. And those are two words that we don't like in our culture. Time. We want it now. And work? I don't want to do that. How many people, come January, join the gym? New Year's resolution, I'm going to get it in shape. And they're so good, the gyms, they have the great specials. Nothing down for so many months, and just sign up. And so they go. I've done this. And you start out strong. You're there 3 days a week, sweating your heart out for about 2 months or 2 weeks. And then all of a sudden, it's like 2 days a week, and then it's 1 day a week, and then it's, forget it. Too much time and too much work. We want the quick, easy diet programs. Lose 30 pounds in 10 hours. That's what we're interested in. That's what we want. And we do the same thing spiritually a lot of times. We want microwave faith, like microwave popcorn. I'm going to stick it in here and it's not possible. We see this often here, even with every year when the new men's or women's Bible study starts, or we start a new book here on Wednesday night. There's always a lot more people that come out to the meetings when we first start. But then after a month or two or a few weeks, all of a sudden it begins to die out. Why is that? Because we're lacking this virtue of patient endurance. The word in the Greek is hupomone, and it's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 12, describing Jesus there on the cross when it says concerning Him that who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The word endured there is hupomone, and it means it speaks not at all of a passive, barely making it kind of endurance. It's not that type of thing at all. Jesus didn't just barely make it on the cross when He was dying for your sins to purchase your salvation. It wasn't, if I can just hang in here another hour, I can accomplish it. No, He was conquering. He was working overtime in the spiritual realm to conquer sin and to conquer death. And that's what that word means. It's an endurance that is a conquering endurance. Now, what Jesus did there on the cross and what it says concerning Him there in Hebrews chapter 12 gives us insight, I think, into how this works in our life. Notice again, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. That's the key. Patient endurance is born there in our lives when we realize what is on the other side of this life, heaven. Jesus patiently endured because of the joy set before Him. That joy being you and me in God's presence. That joy being Him returning there into the presence of His Father. And the same thing holds true for you and I. We need to always keep heaven on the forefront of our minds. Paul would write in Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't grow weary. Patiently endure. Allow the Lord through His power to make you one who is more than a conqueror through Him who loves you as you endure. As you're patient in realizing, hey, this Christian growth thing, it's going to take some time and it's going to take some work. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but notice now the relationships with others. He mentions three things: godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Some find it odd that godliness is mentioned here at this point. They think, why isn't that mentioned first or up there after virtue or in between knowledge? I think it's obvious that the reason why godliness is placed here is because he's talking here about relationships. He's speaking here in the realm of relationships, and the relationship that is the first and most important relationship that we have is our relationship with God. That's the most important. So he mentions it here. He lists it first in the realm of relationships. In other words, what Peter is saying is while you are controlling the passions from within and while you are going on in the Spirit in patient endurance, remember why you're doing these things. Remember that it's for the glory of God. It's not so that you can be a better person. It's not so that you can be a better husband or a better wife. All of those things are fine and dandy, but they're secondary. First and foremost is a desire to please God. It's a desire to please the Lord. It's a desire to glorify the Lord so that everything in my life is going to be filtered then through this funnel where I ask myself, what does God think? And how is this going to encourage me and build me up in my relationship with Him? So everything that I'm going to see and everything that I'm going to watch and all I'm going to listen to, it's all factored into this realm of what is godly. So first of all, he mentions here godliness. Secondly, he mentions brotherly kindness. We understand what that means, a brotherly love for one another. It speaks of our relationship with other believers. Now, here's what's interesting to me. I get two reactions from people who come to our church. One reaction is from people that'll come and they'll say this to me about you guys. They'll say, this is a very warm and friendly and loving church. And we've just been so embraced and just they're thrilled. Now, those who tell me that, by and large, are those who get involved. They're here on Sunday. They're here on Wednesday. They maybe get involved in women's group or men's group, or they get involved in a home Bible study. They're active. And so their response is they intermingle with you and get that opportunity and serving alongside of you and getting together and praying in groups on a Wednesday night or that type of thing is like, wow, these people are really loving and very genuine. And I think that's a good description of you guys. It's one of the things I like about this church is you guys are down to earth and real about who you are and about the Lord. Not a lot of mass, not a lot of games going on here. But then I'll get this response from other people. They'll say, that church is so cold and unfriendly. That's kind of weird, isn't it? You get two different responses from two different people. Well, I'll ask them this question. I said, well, when do you come here? Oh, I come on Sunday morning, second service, and that's it. Well, guess what? Sunday morning, second service, this is our most crowded service. And after this service is over, you guys are going and getting kids, and you got to get out of here because we need the parking lot emptied, and third service is coming in. And so on Sunday morning, second service, or even first service, even third service, there's not a lot of room for building relationships and that type of thing. And I always tell those people, you know what? You need to get involved. You need to come more than just Sunday. Now, here's the thing, though. The closer we get to one another, and to me, this is a family. That was the thing that excited me so much about coming back to this church, was when people would ask us, when we were in Oregon, do you miss California? I'd say, you know what? I really don't miss the place a whole lot. I can live without the sunshine. I enjoy it, but I can live without it. But I miss my family, my mom and my dad and my brother and his wife. And we miss the church. We miss the body at Vista. We love our body there in Oregon, but we miss those people. But here's the thing. The closer that we get to one another, the harder it gets. Why is that? It's because of expectations. You see, the closer we get to one another, the more that we get to know one another, the more that we intermingle, the more that we find ourselves expecting things of our brothers and sisters. We want them to act in a certain way. We want them to do certain things. I have a suggestion for you, though. Instead of heaping expectations on one another, let's just show love. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13. He said that love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. In another place, he said love covers a multitude of sins. If we put aside the expectations and just show love, the result is going to be this. We will be less disappointed and a lot more surprised. Because we'll find ourselves as we look at the body and we'll see things that are happening and taking place and we'll be like, wow, that's great. That's wonderful. You see, it's easy. It's easy when I look at the body to see what isn't happening. It's easy when I'm looking at the body to see what's not taking place and what's wrong. And there's a lot wrong. There's no perfect church. But our focus isn't to be on the body. Our focus is to be on the head. The head is Jesus. He's the head of this body. And so if we are going to be those who are really growing in brotherly kindness, it's going to come as we focus on the head, Jesus, and we begin to see the body the way that He sees it, as He has love for it. And He's working in it and desires to see it grow. So brotherly kindness, laying aside the expectations, focusing on the head and showing love. But then He mentions, lastly, love. Love for all men. And in context here, he's speaking about love for the lost. Loving those who are not believers. Jesus loved the lost. He came, we're told in Luke, to seek and to save those who are lost. And we also need to love the lost. We need to see the world the way that Jesus does. Jesus gave His disciples this perspective when He said, I want you to view the world in this way. The harvest is ripe and the laborers are few. The world and men are like a harvest that is ripe for the picking, but there's not enough laborers. So pray to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers. It's praying and asking that we would have His eyes and that we would have His heart. The person who is growing in their relationship with Jesus Christ is going to have a life that's marked by three things. First of all, a love for God. Secondly, a love for His church. And thirdly, a love for the lost. Now, there's two things we can do to cultivate that third thing, that love for the lost. First of all, remembering what it was like when we were lost. Remembering what it was like before we were born again. And secondly, praying that God would give us a burden. But God desires that these things would be part of our lives. Now, quickly, let's look at the result. What happens to us when these things are a part of our lives? If we're using the resources that God has given, embracing the blessings, walking in the promises to lavishly supply our faith in these things, this will be the result. Five quick things. First of all, we won't be short-sighted. Verse 9. The word short-sighted is nearsighted, and it describes the person who can't see things from a distance. He can't see that what's up ahead. It describes the man who can only see what is immediately in front of him. He is the man or the woman who is only concerned then about temporal things. He's only concerned about the here and the now. He cannot see what is in front of him, heaven, nor does he see what is behind him. As Peter mentions there, that he has been purged from his old sins. All he sees is today. All he sees is right now. He's that man who is only concerned about enjoying life here and now. He's only concerned about getting over this problem that's right there in front of his face. He is like a man, though, who has started out on a journey and has forgotten where he is going. He's forgotten the very reason why he started in the first place. He's a man who doesn't see the ultimate end of the Christian life, who doesn't see the final goal. What's the final goal? It's to know God and to become like Him and to live with Him forever. It's understanding and realizing this simple truth. Life is short and heaven is where it's at. We're going to heaven. Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. So he who lavishly supplies his faith with these things is not going to be nearsighted. He's not going to be focused on the here and the now and on temporal happiness, but he's going to realize that all of the trials, all of the difficulties, all of the hard times are all preparatory for heaven. It's all a part of that work that God is doing to prepare me for heaven. And his goal and his desire and his passion is going to be, I want to be storing up for myself treasure there in the heavenly place. Secondly, his life won't be barren. The word barren used there in verse 8 speaks of being idle. His life isn't going to be idle. He's not going to describe his Christianity in this way. It's so boring being a Christian. No way. It's not idle. He's not just sitting around happy that he's saved, but he's out serving and he's pursuing Christ and he's active. And thirdly, his life isn't going to be unfruitful. Even though it's not just going to be a busyness, an activeness, but there's a fruitfulness that comes with it. You see, there's a busyness that results in being barren. You know, you're busy, but there's no fruit. There's nothing happening. But in his life, as he's supplying his faith with all of these things, the resources that God has provided, and he's walking there in faith, and he's going for it in the Lord, fruit is the result. And Jesus said this in John 15, "Herein the Father is glorified when you bear much fruit." And there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that's abounding in his life. And then there's the fruit that comes from his life as he's a blessing to others and helping others come to Christ and be blessed and built up in their faith. So thirdly, he's not unfruitful. And fourthly, he has an assurance in verse 10. He's not stumbling around wondering, am I really saved? But because he's clothing his faith in virtue and love and knowledge, the result is fruit. And the Bible says we'll know them by their fruit. And so he knows, hey, God is active and he's working in my life. And I can tell because this is what's going on. I'm not the man, I'm not the woman that I used to be. And lastly, verse 11, there's an abundant entrance that he has. You see, it's not just a purpose here and being active here and being fruitful here, but it's being blessed there. Being blessed there in eternity. And the person who is adding to his faith is not going to be short-sighted, but he's going to be living for heaven, waiting for his King to come. He's going to be active doing business, as Jesus said, occupy or do business until I come. And that's his heart. That's what he's doing. And the result of that, he will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. You see, all Christians are going to go to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. We're all going to make it there because of what Jesus did, but our capacity to enjoy heaven is going to be based upon what we are doing here and now. We're all going to be full. Understand. We're all going to be full when we get there. But for some, their fullness is going to be like a Dixie cup. It's going to be full to the brim. Others are going to be like a big gulp, 32-ouncer. You know, they're going to be full to the brim. And some are going to be like a 55-gallon drum. Full. What determines the size of the vessel, of the capacity to enjoy heaven? It's what you're putting into your drum or your cup right now. It's that storing up for yourself the treasure in heaven. It's like it's been said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And everything that we're doing now for the Lord, we're filling that cup. And in heaven and in eternity, we are going to be blessed with responsibility and service and usefulness in the kingdom, and it's all based upon what we're doing right now. So those who are taking everything that God has given to them, all things that He's provided for life and godliness, the great and precious promises, and they've embraced them and they're walking in them and they're going for it in their faith and adding to their faith knowledge and self-control and perseverance, those people are going to enter into heaven in abundance. So I encourage you today, if you desire to enter into heaven, have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God, lavishly supply your faith now. Be one who is giving all diligence to go for it. And taking what God has made available, His Word, His Spirit, the promises, the blessings, believe them, embrace them, and start to walk in them. And watch and see what God does. Not only will you be fruitful here, but you will be radically blessed there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that You have so supplied us with all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, as we plan the wedding, as we work the farm, as we seek, Lord, to grow in our spiritual maturity, in our usefulness, may we take what You have given to us, what You've made available to us in Christ, and use them for the furtherance of Your kingdom and for our personal growth in godliness, that You might be blessed by our lives. Father, I pray that You would help us to not look for shortcuts, but help us, Lord, to be active, to go for it with You. In Jesus' name. Amen.